Welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast. My name's Phil Topham, Executive Director of the FIEC, and it's time to take our regular look at the news stories that have been dominating the headlines over the last couple of weeks. And with me to do that is our Head of National Ministries, Adrian Reynolds, to my left. Good morning.
Welcome to December.
Thank you very much. And opposite me, John Stevens, our National Director. Morning, John.
Morning, Phil.
And it's the day after the night before. England cannot go out of the World Cup on penalties to Germany, as the Germans have been eliminated.
We might go out on penalties to France.
We could go out on penalties still, but it won't be
or to Senegal.
Yeah, well, yeah, indeed, in the round of 16.
Can I just say again, I think it's the cricket where the action really is.
Four centuries.
Over, yeah, four centuries, 500 runs in a day. I mean, England scored three in the football, and we scored over 500 in the cricket. I mean, no comparison,
no
really.
No comparison.
Wait, it's winter, though. I don't think it's right. That we should be playing cricket and talking about cricket.
It's not winter in Takistan.
Yeah, it's not right that we should be.
Well, undeniably
we've got
true.
A World Cup in winter. Everything is up the wall. There we are. I thought I'd start this week, gentlemen, by talking a bit about the census figures, which have dominated the headlines, certainly earlier on in the week. Every 10 years, we have a census. The 2021 figures for England and Wales were released this week, showing, as expected, I think, for most of us, a decline again in the number of people who identify as Christian.
Did they report that the Pope is a Catholic?
Exactly.
It was a bit like that.
It's sort of at one level you lament, and at another level you roll your eyes because you think, that's a great shame that more of the nation are not Christian. Yeah. But actually, to think that even 46.2%, which the figures reported are Christian, they're not in any sense born-again believers in our Lord Jesus, so it's a slightly false figure. What I thought was interesting, though, there was a graph on the BBC website that showed that as there was the decline of Christianity, there was the increase, almost at the same level, of people reporting no religion, which I think tells us something. First of all, how should we respond to these kind of census figures? Some of the headlines in the papers, you know, decrying the fact that Britain is, you know, less of a Christian nation than once it was. But we've not been that for a long time, have we?
I mean, I think the first way to respond is actually one of the great benefits of, data and statistics is it does give you a realism about what the situation is. And I think sometimes actually we like to hold our myths as to where things are. And actually data punctures that. And I think what this data shows in the main is just how very rapidly the UK is changing. These figures are actually for England and Wales, but what they show is two fundamental trends. One is just a sort of a significant growth in ethnic diversity, and the other is a decline in Christianity, which is not actually being matched by a rise in other religions. It's actually being sort of created by a number of people not identifying with religion at all, something like 37%. I think both of those trends over the last 10 years have been accelerating very rapidly. And I think what that tells us is this is only going to continue unless the Lord does something remarkably dramatic in relation to certainly Christianity. We can expect this to continue apace. Because essentially what's happening is a combination of an older generation dying out. So every 10 years, an oldest section of the population passes away. So this is a reflective of particularly the younger generation, which is more ethnically diverse and non-religious, and also the sort of effect of migration to the UK. The sort of migration figures show that something like 504,000 net migration. That obviously is impacting on the ethnic mix of the UK. It's also impacting on the religious mix. So there was a sort of a growth in the number of people who identify with Islam, up from about sort of 8% to about 10% over the last 10 years. And in large measure, that's not a result of significant growth of Islam and conversions. That's a result of kind of migration to the UK. So these are two massive trends that are kind of part of our national life. And it's right that we recognise them and they will impact the context in which we're ministering the gospel.
I think it was 4.9% 2011 up to 6.5% Muslim in 2021, but still an increase. That was the figures I pulled off the BBC this morning. I think
it also reflects just a change in how people identify in different generations, even though they think the same. So I was reading this week a rather left-wing columnist, but very clear in her 50s, saying she ticked the box that said Christian, even though she's not a Christian, she's not a believer. But she said the reason she likes doing that is because when she goes to a funeral, she quite likes to hear a prayer. So that's the reason she ticked Christian. And she said her two sons are exactly the same as her, but they tick no religion. So
they still want a prayer at a funeral.
So they're no different in their kind of their connection to Christianity, which is very, very tenuous. And yet they identify differently. So there is a willingness, I think, amongst a younger generation to recognise what they are. I think in many ways that's an opportunity for the gospel, because I think you get to a stage where you're talking to people and say, well, I'm not a Christian, rather than I am a Christian because I like a prayer at a funeral, which is obviously is nonsense. But interestingly, there have been quite senior Christian figures in other groupings, trying to sort of, you know, grasp hold really of any straws that are blowing in the wind. And I think John's exactly right, that the figures do just present us with a sense of realism. We know the figure for people who are actually born again is much, much lower. Mm-hmm. So grasping onto the fact, you know, that these figures show that, you know, half the people have some connection to Christianity, and that's great news. I just think we're kidding ourselves if we think that's the harvest field we're in. It's not. And we know that. As evangelicals, we've known that for some time. And I think these figures bear that out.
John, is there any sense in which we can take heart from the fact that still nearly half of the population identifies as Christian? Or am I then clutching at straws?
I think there's a danger of clutching at straws there. I mean, I do think that that doesn't reveal necessarily a genuine, real faith in the Lord Jesus. It's likely to be resilient. That's why I say I think these trends are likely to continue. Many of that is a superficial cultural Christianity. Again, I would suspect that much of that is in the older generation that were sort of brought up with some generic sense of being culturally kind of Christian. And I think actually Christians and evangelicals make the mistake of looking at statistics of the number of people who say they're Christian, the number of people who say they pray, the number of people who say they'll go to church at kind of sort of Christmas. And they use that as a desperate way of clinging on to sort of give the suggestion that we are still hugely significant and we're a Christian nation. I don't think we should draw too much comfort from the fact that 46% of people in some way identify as Christianity. As other surveys have shown, and when people are asked, they have little understanding at all of what fundamental Christian beliefs kind of are. And that certainly doesn't translate into any kind of church involvement, any activism in evangelism. And you have to say that if in our country 46% of people were genuinely committed Christians, you would expect the political culture and the life of the nation to be very different. So I think we shouldn't draw comfort from that. I think what we can draw comfort from is that even though kind of the number of true believers, committed believers in the Lord Jesus is small, broadly speaking, that number is growing slowly. So what's actually happening here is the decline of a cultural Christianity, the decline of a kind of a liberal church going, which doesn't believe the gospel. And at one level, I'm not sure that's to be mourned from the perspective of kind of evangelical Christianity. It does bring greater clarity and distinction between believers and unbelievers. And the good news is, underneath those statistics, churches that are faithfully proclaiming the gospel are seeing growth and people being kind of converted. Now, it might have impact for the public culture of the nation. It's been fascinating reading in the paper this week, atheists, liberals, kind of commenting on their sort of concern about the decline of Christianity.
In some way,
what impact might that have on the nation? And there are people saying, well, we'd kind of rather like the church to be there. And, you know, it's kind of a bit of a bastion against other beliefs that might come in its place. Well, you can't have it both ways. You can't, in the end, be an atheist who wants to reject those beliefs, but yet want a cultural Christianity to have any significance. But it is the reality that many of the things that we take for granted in our public culture, human rights, freedoms are deeply rooted in our Christian heritage. And it raises the question, might those be called into question as the number of people who identify with Christianity diminishes? But we're not, in the end, ultimately about wanting to maintain some sort of broadish Christian culture. The task of the church is to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus and to call people to enter into the coming kingdom of God, which will sort of come when the Lord Jesus returns.
And I think there's something else going on as well, Phil, which is that I don't know what you think about whether this is right or not, John, but I think Christians as a whole long for credibility. We have this sort of deep yearning for social respectability.
We want to be liked, don't we?
I remember when I was first a Christian, and this is going to reveal too much perhaps about my musical taste, but I remember when I was first a Christian in the 80s, buying a Whitney Houston album and seeing in the credits at the end, "I want to give thanks to God," said Whitney Houston, and me rejoicing that Whitney Houston was a Christian in my slightly naive place that I was coming from, because I wanted to feel that other people were on my side. I didn't want to feel like I was the only one and isolated. But actually, it seems to me that in the scriptures, the way of Christ is a minority way on the whole. It is the narrow path. Yeah. It's not the broad path. And few find it. And I think we've got to get past this, you know, looking for some kind of social credibility all the time and recognize that actually we can... Christians can survive and even thrive as a minority and a marginalised people. That's not something to be afraid of. Obviously, we don't want to pursue that as a goal in itself, but we mustn't be afraid of it. And I think some of the way that Christian leaders and Christians have reacted to the stats almost gives the impression, you know, this is a disaster because Christians are going to be in a minority. To which you want to say, yeah,
no idea.
And
we have been for a long time.
So I think there is something socially going on there. We want to be accepted, don't we? We want to be loved. Well, I do anyway. So I think you know that does shape often how we react to these things.
More than a third of people saying they've got no religion. Is that? I mean, there is an opportunity for the gospel, obviously, but it's interesting that is increasing at the same rate as people identifying as Christian is declining. So more than a third now saying no religion. So they're not saying I'm not a Christian, but I am a Muslim or I am a Hindu. They're saying I'm an atheist. I have no beliefs.
Well, I think it'd be very interesting if you ask them the question, do they consider themselves to be spiritual? Because that might be a different question that they might ask. So clearly they don't identify with any organized institutional religion. And at one level, that's a challenge for kind of churches that become kind of institutions. So there's a question there as to how people perceive kind of religion. And at one level, as Christians, we do want to say that the Christian faith is fundamentally not about belonging to an institution or organization. It is about following the Lord Jesus. And it's about being part of the family of his kind of people. So sometimes institutional religion has put people off the very heart of what the Christian faith is all about. Can I draw another connection as well? I think we observed two things in the kind of the census. One was the decline of people identifying as Christian. The other was the rise in kind of ethnicity. Mm. And I think sort of some people's response has been to lump those two together as though some kind of British identity as Christian is being lost. And I think in the subtext underneath that is that essentially Christian identity is a white identity and that both are kind of diminishing. I think we need to see through that. The reality is that sort of the ethnic minority population that is in the UK has contributed massively to the church, that actually disproportionately the ethnic minority population are active Christians. So recent statistics suggested that 25% of kind of evangelical Christians are now from a black majority kind of background. And I think we actually need to rejoice that has greatly helped and blessed the church in the UK. Actually, a lot of the strength of the church is in black and ethnic minority churches that are holding firmly to the gospel, that are impacting their communities. So one of the interesting things is these kind of religion and ethnicity are not equally distributed. So London is far more kind of ethnically diverse than other parts of the country, but at the same time, it's actually also more religious and it's also more strongly Christian and has bucked the trend against secularism. And that's actually because of, in large measure, the growth of black and ethnic churches in London. And as Christians, we ought to rejoice in that. And a kind of a sense of national identity that is bound up with sort of simply whiteness. I think, and assuming that is a reflection of Christian culture, is something that we need to very clearly reject. And I think we should be immensely grateful that God is at work in that way to bring the gospel and grow the gospel back in our nation. And interestingly, some of the least religious places around the country, some of the least religious places were in Wales, like Caerphilly and Blaen Gwent and Rhondda, where something like 56% of people were saying they had no religion. They are often the most white communities as well, and in desperate need of the gospel.
Well, sticking with a theme that you picked up there, John, let's talk a bit about the royal family and a couple of the storms that have come out of there this week. So this extraordinary story from earlier in the week about Lady Sarah Hussey at a palace reception, talking to Ngozi Fulani of Sister Space, a charity in Hackney. The transcript is extraordinary. Have you seen it? You read it? How do we respond to this?
I have read it, and it's slightly breathtaking. Well, it is breathtaking, isn't it, really? That what moved beyond just an initial question and the persistent questioning that went through it is just. And I think it's right that she's resigned. And the news this morning is they're trying to arrange a meeting between her, between all the parties, to try and sort of clear the air and provide some reconciliation, which I'm sure is a good thing. But it's just interesting the way people have responded, isn't it? That people have responded defending her, people have responded defending, attacking her, and, you know, then people have been sort of sitting on the fence. And it's very difficult with reported conversations, isn't it, to know exactly what was said and how it was said and the
tone,
context and all those sorts of things. Yeah. But I think it seems to me pretty clear that this is just out of order, frankly, and it does reflect you know, a failure to understand actually how society has changed.
Yeah.
I think it's more complex than race. It's not less than that, but it's more complex than that. So interestingly, I was listening on the radio as I was driving home last night to another guy who was at the reception, a black guy, saying he thinks this is more about privilege than race. Mm. And I think the answer is it's both, not one or the other. And these situations are all very complex.
Is it an isolation from the realities of the wider culture? So if you're in a particular sphere and circle, you're just not exposed to the wider culture at hand.
I've just got in front of me here just a little interview with Nazir Afzal, who was also at the reception. He's an interesting guy. He's the Chancellor of the University of Manchester. He used to be a Crown Prosecutor for the Northwest of England. Mm. And actually, maybe we'll talk about this. He's also the author of the report into the London Fire Brigade just recently. And we'll maybe come back to that. So he's obviously not from a white background, and he was asked the same question by Lady Sarah Hussey, and then it didn't go any further. He said, "I'm from Manchester," and then she sort of moved on, and it's not quite clear why she didn't pursue that with him. And he was asked, "You know, do you think that was racist?" Her comment that she made to him, and he said no. But interestingly, and I think this is very helpful, he said, "Racism is never far away."
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think that's the point, isn't it? That even when things don't quite get there, you feel that racism is never far away. And he's written a very good book. It's been very well reviewed. Sorry, I haven't a very good book. I've not read it, although I've ordered it to read. Just about how we fight structural racism in the workplace and in other settings. I think I have some quite interesting insights. Not a believer, but it'd be quite interesting to read that. But I think that is a truth. Racism is never far away. Mm.
John, do we have a problem with institutional racism? So Adrian mentioned London Fire Brigade and the report that was done into them, racism, misogyny. Is there an institutional problem with racism still?
Well, I mean, I think the investigations that have been conducted into sort of public services in the UK has demonstrated institutional racism, which is basically that the whole structure is set up in a way that disadvantages people from ethnic minorities. So it's important to understand what institutional racism is. It's basically saying that in organisations, the way that decisions are made, policies are driven, power is exercised,
discipline is exercised as well.
Yeah, disadvantage some particular ethnic groups rather than others. So in a sense, the evidence of disparities of outcome indicates that there's something wrong in the way that the organisation is acting, that it's not dealing with people kind of fairly. And that is often a result of also some within the organisation who are overtly racist in the way that they sort of speak about others and they treat others and misuse their power in that way. Now, the McPherson report into the Metropolitan Police years ago sort of came to the conclusion that there was institutional racism within the Metropolitan Police, and the Met Police is still seeking to deal with the issue of kind of sort of racism by sort of police officers, some of it overt, but also the way policies like sort of stop and search are carried out and the impact that they might have. The investigation into the fire service has demonstrated exactly the same, both individual racism on the part of people working within the fire service, but also actually the way that then becomes the culture of the organisation as a whole. So I think it's absolutely right that we recognise that there is a reality of institutional racism, of negative views towards others. Actually, the Bible tells us that happens. That was, in a sense, in the life of the early church, a measure of institutional racism when Gentiles began to be converted. And there were all sorts of challenges of how were they to be welcomed into the community? Would the community change? Would it change its policies? Would it kind of adopt sort of different approaches towards food, circumcision and Sabbath in a way that would mean that people were welcomed on equal terms, or would it continue to disadvantage certain groups because of the way the culture sort of operated? So I think biblically, we know that human sin works not just at the individual level of wrongdoing, but actually it works in the corporate organisations and entities that are part of the way that God has structured the world. So yes, I think institutional racism is part and parcel of human life in a fallen world, and that we need to fight and battle against it. And it's a combination not just of the overt racism that some people might have. There are also elements of the unconscious bias that people might have. I mean, to some extent, you see that with Lady Hussey. The older generation has found it very difficult to come to terms with changes in the makeup of the country, immigrants who did come here. So many would have grown up in an entirely white community and have seen sort of a migration. And just the assumption that people of a different colour are therefore not British is a deeply ingrained, perhaps subconscious bias that people might have. Those are the things that need to be addressed if people are to be made kind of welcome. And then actually interrogating are our policies fairly applied? Do they produce significant disparities in the ways that people are treated within our communities, within our organisations? And if there is evidence of significant disparity, that raises questions as to whether there might be a problem in the way that the organisation is operating. And that's exactly what we need to do in churches as well. And the gospel is constantly at work, both as individuals to challengers to set aside racism, to not show favoritism, to kind of identify and turn away from that unconscious bias and try to become kind of more aware, and also to want to reform and shape the structures and policies of our organisations in the way that means that they don't act to disadvantage particular groups on the basis of their
ethnicity. I wonder if it's even a little bit more than that, John, because I think that's all true. But actually, the gospel also allows us to redeem difficult situations. Yeah. And we've just been recording some podcasts with Yannick, pastor in South London, very helpfully just explaining to us really about the need for relationship and the way that actually love covers over a multitude of sins, which is not that you ignore sins. You don't want to make progress. The gospel exhorts you, demands of you actually that you make progress in these areas. But actually when you do misstep and when you do say things wrong, it also provides a way for people to be reconciled and people to move on and still be in relationship. And I think that's the sad thing when you look at these situations. You see people who are poles apart who are never going to be together.
Yeah.
Actually. And the local church working these things through and working the gospel out, it actually is a beautiful thing. Where you see those things, you see you don't just see a better way of living and a better way of speaking, but actually see a better way of addressing error, because we're all affected by this fallen world we live in. And actually, I think that's the glory of the gospel.
Yeah.
I mean, I think another challenge is we don't really overcome those things unless we actually build relationships with people and we actually have contact with them. And again, the census survey shows a high degree of ethnic diversity, but that doesn't mean to say that people are necessarily engaging with each other. So one of the cities that now has an ethnic sort of majority is Leicester. But if you look at Leicester, which is very near to us, it's not as if there's a distribution of diversity across the city. Effectively, what you have is North and East Leicester, which is strongly kind of Asian in its kind of makeup, and sort of South and West Leicester, which is kind of strongly white in its makeup. So you've effectively got two very big communities living side by side in one city. And that is the reality in lots and lots of places, is that there might be statistically ethnic diversity, but there isn't actually an engagement between those who come from and belong from different cultures. And in many parts of the country, the population is still overwhelmingly sort of white. And if we don't have those relationships, we're unlikely to recognize and overcome those kind of prejudices that might be sort of part of our makeup. That's why it's so important in churches that we have genuinely multi-ethnic churches where people are engaging with each other, listening to each other, learning from each other, kind of repenting together and growing together. The danger is in church, you can end up with exactly the same, that sort of separation into almost overwhelmingly white churches, almost overwhelmingly black churches, and the gospel then doesn't have the same opportunity to do its work.
We've got, Phil, it's a good time to mention it, we've got some good content on website from leaders' conferences, just happened and further back in time, thinking about diversity. If you search for stuff, and we can put it in the notes that Ray Brown has done for us, been really helpful, a seminar, previous leaders conference. And we've just done a seminar, or we've just done, Yannick actually led it at our previous leaders conference, which will be on the website next week, which is about building partnerships across diverse cultures. So we are trying to address this positively and think about it. And we've had some people who've helped us there. And actually, that's part of the suite of resources, isn't it, that's gone onto the website from the Leaders Conference.
And do look out for the podcast with Yannick that we recorded earlier in this week. So it's really helpful. He was talking just exactly about what you've just been saying, John, that actually that one of the problems is we just expect either the white people to assimilate to the black culture or the black people to assimilate to the white culture. And actually, we need to work on that true kind of diversity in our churches.
I think we've got a huge way to go as FIEC. We recognise that the majority of our churches are predominantly white. We've been thrilled that a few more diverse churches and ethnic majority churches have joined FIEC in recent years. We want to be a place of welcome. We want to see the raising up of people from a diverse ethnic background into leadership in our churches. But it's a long way to go, and we've got an immense amount to learn.
Yeah. Thank you. Finally, let's talk a bit about the workplace. We've seen a storm in the royal family.
World Cup, I thought you were going to say.
No. Now we've got a storm in our workplaces. I think it was a newspaper headline earlier this week. There's strikes happening every day between now now and Christmas. We are in a new winter of discontent, some have said. We've seen post workers striking. The nurses are going to go on strike. The trains.
So I've got a question about this, Phil, which I want to ask John, and maybe you as well. I don't know, you can ask. When I first became a Christian, I was discipled by a teacher at the school that I went to, the state school that I went to, and he joined a particular union because they didn't strike. And he said to me that this is part of being a Christian, that I don't think you should go on strike if you're a Christian. Is that right? Is he right?
John, I'll defer to you for your theological knowledge.
Well, I've got a view, but I'm just interested in it.
When I was a university lecturer, I didn't join the union because I didn't particularly want to go on strike. But I do think actually that's it is a matter of fundamental right in our country to be able to go on strike. It seems to me that's one of the key differences between being a slave and being an employee is the right to withdraw your labour. And for a long time, sort of that has been protected as a right in English law, hard fought for. But it is the ultimate sanction on the part of people who are working, is the ability to be able to say, I will not work for you on the basis of those terms and conditions.
We mustn't lose that sort of sweep, must we, that sort of hard won.
Exactly right. And, and it's easily abused, isn't it? In the 1960s and 1970s, you had very powerful unions that were calling wildcat strikes with strong shop stewards that didn't necessarily represent the kind of the views of all of the workers. Now, kind of legislation has given much more power to union members, so votes need to be taken in order for people to be able to take strike action. So I think it remains a fundamental part of our civic rights to be able to withdraw labour kind of in that way. And actually, in English law, if you're not a member of a union, you effectively can't strike. You're only protected if you're part of the union and that the union has decided to go on strike and collective action is being taken. And it will be an individual choice for people whether they want to belong to unions or not. I don't think that's a matter of Christian principle. In that sense,
there is a clergy union.
Is there?
It's part of Unison, I think, isn't it? Oh, anyway, sorry, that's an aside. We're going to run out of time, and I think this is quite an important question. Pastorally, in church life, we're going to have people who are on strike, and we want to be able to support them. We might not always agree with them. You know, there will be different political opinions within churches, and often it's on politics that churches are most polarised internally, isn't it? How do we lead our churches where we've got not only differences of opinion, but perhaps people who are going out on strike, and there will be those in the church who think that's the right thing to do, and there'll be those who think in church that's a wrong thing to do.
I think it's really interesting because we've got people in our own church who are in this situation and basically working for organisations that are going on strike, and I think they're a bit cut up about it. Don't quite know how to handle it, how to deal with it, how to, what does wisdom look like in this situation? How do I follow the Lord Jesus in this situation? I'm causing disruption potentially. I don't know how I feel about that. That is difficult, I think, because you don't sign up to a job and think, oh, I intend to go on strike. It's something that ends up happening over because of the consequences of where things are. I think that's a really key question for church leaders, isn't it?
And it seems to me that it's very important we don't bind people's consciences on things on which Scripture doesn't. However strong our opinions might be, it's not in the end a matter of God's word in that situation. It seems to me, if you've chosen to belong to a union, you are binding yourself to the collective decision of the group that you've joined, that in the end the union exists to bring people together to make collective decisions. And therefore, if the body that you belong to has democratically voted that it wants to go on strike, I think at one level you've agreed that you're going to be part of a collective that will take action. And it's perfectly legitimate for you to be able to kind of act in line with the decision that's been taken of the majority. If you're not part of a union, at one level you've chosen not to be part of that process. And at one level you're not breaking the strike because you're not part of it. So I don't say actually in that sense, your decision was made way earlier
when you decided not to join
the union. You are choosing that you're not going to take that action. So I think you've got to encourage people to act in line with their conscience, act in line with the law, provided that they're doing that, I think they need support and encouragement, and we need to be careful not to be binding people's consciences.
I wanted to, if you've got to encourage people to search their hearts, because our hearts are behind all, and our motives are behind all our actions. And it would be perfectly possible to pursue, I think, a strike action because you have a kind of discontent, which is rightly founded. It's because, you know, you're not paid enough to be able to provide for your family and live in a world which is increasingly expensive to live in. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But you might equally, and this may be your heart, you might equally be wanting more money just because you want more money. Mm. It might come from greed. Mm. I'm not suggesting that's the case for anybody anybody who's listening. But I think we have to encourage people not just to follow their conscience, but to search their conscience and to say, you know, what are the motives? Encourage them to think about what are the motives. And we need to do that in all areas of life. Actually, all the things we've been talking about today, when it comes to the racism and when it talks about all the other things we've been talking about, these are heart issues. Mm. And we do have to help people search their hearts.
And it's understandable, isn't it, in the current environment with inflation running.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, absolutely.
People's salaries falling back. They see the government giving sort of pensioners increases in line with inflation, but then their own salaries aren't keeping pace with inflation. But yet they've often got mortgages to pay, children to feed, houses to heat. That measure of frustration that employers and government are not actually enabling them to kind of simply continue to live. I think the frustration that's being displayed there is understandable.
Yeah. And just a final encouragement to church leaders, as we've done before, do pay your church workers properly if you can. Yeah. I mean, there are certain circumstances where it's very difficult, but please do, you know, the worker deserves his wages. Please do pay your staff properly.
John, Adrian, thank you for joining us. This has been Independence, the FIEC podcast. I'll put my teeth back in. Thank you for joining us on Independence. Do leave a review so others can find it if it's been helpful to you, and do subscribe through the usual channels. Gentlemen, we will talk again.
Thank you, Philip.
Thank you.